Okay, I've turned the recording back on. Let me share the screen and we're just going to move on. And if you can't get in or whatever, listen to the recording. Hopefully it'll be decent enough for you to hear. Let me get back to this. We've got a whole set of comedians in the class right now. Okay, so we're gonna start and keep going. I hope you can hear me. Let me mute everybody again. Seems like I'm. Okay, you're all coming in now. Hopefully, let me.
Yeah, they're all in.
They're in. Okay, guys, hopefully this is the end of the little fun here. And I'm going to go put this back and get back to the class. I'm only about 5 minutes behind, so it won't be too bad, hopefully. So anyway, we got through a lot last week, talk about that. But I thought I'd have a little fun and make a highway sign. I'm not good at this, but it'll do. This is the scenic highway, and I want to say that I called it the scenic highway for several reasons. One is, take the interstate today, and you get off of the interstate and take the back roads to get to a place the way you used to go. It's a lot different than the interstate. And I kind of liken the interstate in our discussion as the wide road to perdition, and the small, narrow road is the scenic route that we're taking to the Messiah. And we began this trail last week. We covered a whole set of things. We covered in Genesis, I call them signposts because they're really just signs. You know, the signposts are not the end in of itself. It's a pointer to something else. And I've mentioned that a number of times. We covered these last week, Genesis 3:15, the sign, the promised seed. We talked about that. I'm not going to get into all of these because you can go back and listen to last week. Then we talked about how the seed was, when Abel was killed and Seth became the promised seed from Adam and Eve, and how he had a son named Shem, and that blessing continued through Shem. We talked about the fall of Abram and the Abrahamic covenant. In that time, we talked about how the road to the Messiah was beginning to narrow through all humanity, down to a specific line that the Lord had promised. We talked about Isaac. We talked about Ishmael and how Isaac was the chosen line through which the seed would come, not Ishmael. Muslims disagree with that, but, you know, Bible's pretty clear on it. I don't think there's really much argument by somebody who's not a Muslim about that. So, then we saw that the chosen son, Isaac, and how his descendants came. We talked about Jacob and Esau. We talked about how Jacob was the promised seed. Esau was not. We talked about the line of Esau and where it went. Well, they were the Edomites, the Idumeans. They're now the historic, what we would call Palestinians today. They were the people of the land. They're intermarried with Bedouins, and they lived in the land. And that's the Palestinians. So you can begin to see why there's a lot of problems between the Jews and everybody else, at least in that area. So you've got the Ishmaelites, which are really the Arabians. You've got the Esauites or Edomites, who are really the Palestinians. And you know, the Palestinians, just an aside, are not wanted by any of the countries. Their historic homeland was Jordan. And when Jordan was formed, they didn't want them there, so they moved them on the other side of the Jordan in what we call the West Bank today. But the West Bank just means it's the West Bank of the Jordan. The Palestinians really are not native to that land. They lived all over the place. Palestine was only a name chosen by the Romans to irk the Jews. And it was put in place, and it was in place for a long time. In fact, if you look in your Bible, many of the maps would say Palestine because that was the Roman name after 70 AD. But nevertheless, that's kind of the root of a lot of problems we have today. Then we talked about Jacob and his descendants. You know, he's the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. And we saw that the succession for the Messiah came through a particular line in his 12 children. It came through the family of Jesse. It came through line of Judah, one of his sons. And we talked about that. We talked about Jesse, and we talked about one of the exceptions in this whole process, where one of the sons one of Jesse's ancestors, 10 generations back, named Perez, was the firstborn son of Judah, and he was illegitimate, and therefore, through 10 generations, his children couldn't either be priests, have any role in the royalty, or any role in the government of the land. But guess who is the 10th? Jesse is the 9th generation. Guess who's the 10th generation, which is David. So the line of Messiah was restored through David, through the 10th generation. Boy, this is just a fun day. The noisy speakers, everything. So yeah, hopefully we'll get through that. And then we came to the person of David. We talked about David and all of his flaws, but yet David was a man chosen by God. And David had promises made through him, to him, about his kingdom never ending. And the Lord promised him his royal line would continue through one of his sons, Solomon, which was kind of interesting because, you know, Solomon, you know, with 700 wives and 900 concubines, had lots of children and lots of sons. And we'll see two sons in that line play a real prominent role as we go through here. But we also saw the road to the Messiah would be preceded by a forerunner. We read the verses in the Old Testament to tell us that. We know, because we've studied first chapter of Luke, that the forerunner was John the Baptist. And we talked last year about the whole discussion between the angels and Zechariah in the temple and how that whole discussion came about. So we know that it'll be preceded by a forerunner. I'm not going to make much difference here in this. And the last thing we looked at last week is that the Messiah would come through a virgin birth. And as we, on this side of the cross, we look back and we can kind of understand all this. And one of the things I'll say about biblical revelation is when the verse is first mentioned, sometimes it's not easy to understand. But as the Bible unfolds Revelation, I don't mean the book of Revelation, but as we move further in the Bible, more things are told, some of these prophecies become much clearer than they were when they were written. And if you go back and you look at the biblical record, there's about 300 or 400 prophecies that prophesied the Messiah's birth. We've talked about 12 or 13 of them so far. And there's many, many, many more about his life and death and who he would be and how he would be. And I don't have time to go through all of those. That's a study in and of itself. But at least you can see the roadmap that we've come on, where the line is narrowed and the Messiah has now been predicted to be born of a virgin. Now, there's a couple of things left to talk about and a couple of things that are left to understand. Today, we're going to talk about signpost number 3, which is the royal line was cut off, but the promise was preserved. And that's kind of important. We're going to talk about the predicted time of Messiah's birth, about the place of his birth, and the heavenly announcement about the birth. So we're going to continue down this road until we get to the actual birth itself. And then we're going to start down the road about signposts to the next Noel. As I say, I won't get to all of that today. So Jeremiah 28 through 30. The verses 28 through 30 are the verses of concern here. But to understand this, I need to give you a couple of more. So verse 24, as surely as I live, declares the Lord, even if you, Jehoiakim, son of Jehoiakim, let me get this out of the way so I can see it. King of Judah, with a signet ring on my right hand, I would still pull it off. So God is speaking to one of his kings of Israel and basically saying that even if you were a signet ring on my finger, I'm so irritated with you, I would take it off. That's a pretty big judgment. And he says, as surely as I, I will deliver you into the hands of those who want to kill you, those you fear, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the Babylonians. We know the Babylonian conquest happened in this time, you know, back in 500 and something BC. And we know that Israel was hauled off. The kings were hauled off. But look at this prophecy here. I will hurl you and the mother who gave you birth into another country where neither of you was born, and there you will both die. You will never come back to the land you long to return to. Is this man Jehoiakim a despised, broken pot, an object no one wants? Why will he and his children be hurled out, cast into a land they do not know? O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord says. Record this man as if childless, a man who will not prosper in his lifetime, or none of his offspring will prosper. None will sit on the throne of David or rule anymore in Judah. So this is the son of Solomon. And it looks like by God's own hand, the line of promise has been stopped. And you read this, but of course, God knows the end from the beginning, and he knows everything along the way. And Satan may have his wiles about him, but Satan is not God. He's not God's equal. And God knows everything, all the little tricks Satan has up his sleeve. He knows them in advance, and they're all planned for. So let's take a look. Let me get to my notes here and see where I am. Okay, two other features interesting about Jewish law. One, for someone to be a king in Israel, a God-ordained king, I mean, Saul doesn't count here, but a God-ordained king, they have to come out of the line of Judah. So they have to have a descendancy of the line of Judah. And they have to have what's called the staff of God, which means they have the right to rule. Now, interestingly enough, one of the things we see in the lineage to come is two quirks in the way this law works, these two laws, and how they come into play in the line of Messiah. So genealogy is a very boring subject for most people. And if you've ever read the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, you know that in the first couple of chapters of Matthew, it's all genealogy, you know, so-and-so begot so-and-so and blah, blah, blah. And it goes on and on. You kind of glaze over and you move to chapter 3 or 4 or whatever it stops and you begin to read. But remember, Matthew was the gospel that basically declared Jesus to be the Messiah and the King and the anointed one of Christ, anointed one of God. So each of the Gospels was written to a different audience, has a different purpose. Matthew was written to acknowledge and point out that Jesus was the anointed one, the Christ. So genealogy is important here. The other thing we learn here is that genealogy is not just on the male side. It's also on the female side. If you notice today in Israel, we talked about this once before, I believe, is if your mother was Jewish, then you are Jewish in the eyes of the Israelis. But that's national heritage. That's not the line of Judah. The line of Judah has to do with descendancy. And the right of rule has to do with descendancy also. But But the other interesting little fact in Jewish law is if you are an adopted son or daughter, you inherit the full rights of the family. You are not looked upon any different than a natural born son or daughter. Well, this comes into, and you know, God is the master of the end run. You know, Satan has his tricks. Satan has his trick plays, but God always has an extra play up his sleeve, assuming he has sleeves. I don't know whether he does or not, but assuming he has sleeves. So anyway, so this line is cut off. It's gone. God has looks like by himself, he's done in his own sequence line, but a couple things. Cut off, but preserved. I don't like this chart particularly, but it does show what I want to show. Don't focus on any of it except the yellow. This shows two things. One is the royal line of Solomon from David comes through Joseph. That is the rule line. That's the staff. He comes through Joseph. But Joseph is not Jesus's natural father. The line through Mary comes from Nathan, another son of Solomon. And that Mary has the physical descendancy line of Solomon. So between Mary and Joseph, Mary provides the descendancy rule. Joseph provides the right to rule because as an adopted son, he inherits the full right of the father for the right of ascendancy, which is kind of amazing. You know, if you ever read many Christmas stories, you'll say, why were Joseph and Mary chosen? You know, poor little girl up in Nazareth, a carpenter, whatever. Wasn't that just a miracle? Well, it was a miracle. But if you understand the role of the prophecies leading to Messiah, this was not an accident. This was a planned event. Mary was the line of descendancy, physical descendancy. Joseph was the line of the right to rule. So in that son, that firstborn, that Jesus, you get the full impact of the descendancy. It comes together just at the right point. So when Jesus is born, now all this took place to fulfill in Matthew 1:22, what the Lord had said through the prophet, the virgin will conceive, give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel. We talked about that verse last week, which means God with us. Now, again, I'll mention the same point. They call him Emmanuel. That's not his name, but that's what they call him because he is God with us. He is God with them in the flesh when he comes, and he's God with us in the spirit when we have the Holy Spirit after the cross. So that is what his role is to be God with us. And that's what he came to fulfill. And that's what they call him. So we've seen now that this Messiah, Jesus is the perfected genealogy from Solomon through the anointed one. Now what we need is the time of his birth. And this is complex, and I'm not going to go through an exhaustive study of it, but let me talk about this for a minute. We've read this story. If you've been familiar with prophecy at all, you kind of know a couple of things. One is Daniel is a big predictor of a lot of prophecy. And Daniel has written a prophecy about the 70 weeks of Daniel, what it's called. And let me just give you, the net of it. In Daniel's terms, a week is a week of years. In other words, it's 7 years. So when they talk about 70 weeks, they're talking about 70 times seven or 490 years. So just keep that in mind as you go through this thing. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. This is a prediction of something to come, 77s. And it tells a little bit about what's going to happen. No one understand this. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with street trench, but in times of trouble. Clear as mud so far, I'm sure. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be put to death and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. I'm going to come back and read the rest of this when we get to another spot, because part of this is what I want to talk about. So let's just try to piece this together. Obviously, something is triggered by the proclamation to go back and rebuild the city of Jerusalem. Well, this proclamation comes in the form of a declaration from Cyrus, I believe, to allow the Jews to go back and rebuild their city. There's a Nehemiah, there's a lot of verses that talk about the rebuilding of the cities. Okay, so the first seven in this prophecy is the 7 years it takes to rebuild the city. Like 7 years from the time of the decree to rebuild the city. Now, they know, interestingly enough, from Nehemiah 2:1, that this happened about March 14th, 445 BC. I guess they have that through historical records of the king of Cyrus, or King Cyrus. So a declaration was made then. So now you've got 77 sevens, which allow you to rebuild the city. And then notice what it says. From the time word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, till the anointed one comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. So 62 sevens plus seven sevens is 69 sevens, which is 70 sevens is another thing they use in here, 490 years, less seven. So what's 490 minus seven? 483. Okay. So when you count from 445 BC forward, 483 years, you come to about 31 AD. If you're counting on your fingers, understand that the Jewish year had 360 days, not 365. So it was lunar year, lunar calendar. So it's a little different from our calendar. You can't count years exactly the same way, but if you count them according to the lunar calendar, that's where it brings you. Now it says until the anointed one, the ruler, comes. What that means is, remember when Jesus rode in to Jerusalem on the donkey? We talked about that once before, about that being a messianic sign. He rides in, they place the palm leaves down. We call that Palm Sunday. That is the day officially he announces himself as the Messiah for coming in. That dates to, where are my notes here, April 6th, 32 AD. Kind of interesting. And then later he's put to death, which it says here too. So if you are a Jew and you're a studier of the prophets, an observant Jew, a Pharisee, you ought to have an idea just from the timeline that there's going to be a Messiah born approximately the year that Jesus comes 30 years before, because he was 33 or 34 years old. So when you calculate back, that's 4 BC for those of you calculating. And that's confirmed in Luke chapter 2. Quirinius was governor of the area. But if you're a student of prophecy and you're a Jew, you should have had some understanding from the prophets approximately when the anointed one would come. And so anybody who was paying attention would have kind of understood it was approaching the time. Jesus was in his ministry the last 3 years of this. So from about 29 AD to 32 or 33 AD, he was in his 3 years of ministry. He was well known in the area. I mean, they didn't consider him the Messiah. They never connected the dots. But it is kind of interesting because now we see the timing of the Messiah, but we still have to understand where he's going to be born. And again, prophecy helps us there. Micah chapter 5, verse 2 says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah," again, Judah, understand, "out of you will come for me." So God is saying, out of this small clan, out of this town of Bethlehem, for me, the Lord, one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times, which really speaks to his everlasting. He was before time, during time, after time. He's everlasting. And it speaks to that because remember when the wise men came and they Herod didn't know. So he asked his advisors, and they said, well, Bethlehem is where the Messiah is supposed to be born. So what does he do? He goes and tries to kill all the children. I mean, the timing is interesting because that was about maybe 2 years after his birth. So he'd already been warned and escaped to Egypt. And we know that story if you kind of pay attention to that. But you, Bethlehem, will be where it comes from. So now we see everything about this lineage to when he will come, where he will be born. All that's left to do is for him to come. Heavenly announcement. You think of the first couple of chapters of Luke, but in Numbers 24, it says, "I see him now. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel." Remember, a star is a heavenly sign. A scepter is the ruling authority coming out of Israel. So sometime in the future, there will be a star and a ruler will be coming out of Judah, out of Israel. And then Matthew 2, 1 through 2, which is we're more familiar with. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is this one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." I mean, it's fascinating to me that even the Magi, I'm admitting Glenn back in. Glenn, you may have dropped out. Putting you back in. Even the Magi, and remember, Magi's were not spiritual in particular. They were kind of the sorcerers of the Chaldeans. Daniel was part of that group, not by choice, but because he predicted the statue. So he was made the head of the sorcerers or the head of the Magi. But they learned from Daniel. They learned some of the Jewish prophecies. So even they know, because they don't have any biases. They're not living. They're not trying to protect their own heritage and their own rights, like the Jews were. But they even recognized. So the heavenly announcement is fulfilled in Matthew, but the first sign of it is made in Numbers, which is a long time ago in the book of Numbers, an Old Testament book. So we see all of this stuff coming to pass. And I'm gonna read Luke 2, 1 through 16, because you can't do a Christmas lesson and not read these verses. And they're too small for me to see there. So let me move this over again. So in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register. Okay, so Mary and Joseph are from Nazareth. The prophecy is the anointed one will be born in Bethlehem. How do we get him there? How has the birth happened there? Well, the birth happens there because Christ not only directs godly people he directs ungodly people. And the Romans called for a census at the exact time of the birth. So because they were of the house of David, they travel to Bethlehem. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house of David. So we get here, the line of David comes through Joseph. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. Translations are all a little different here, but you're probably thinking King James as I read this, but he went there to register with Mary and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloth, swaddling cloth, if you prefer. I prefer that, and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. So remember, they didn't have, you know, Marriott's or Days Inn. Everybody who had a house had a guest room upstairs, and that's where people visited and stayed. So there was no guest room available. Everything was full. We know the story. We know kind of what the tradition is around the story, but let's just stick to the words. You know, Jeff talked about, do you see what I see? He talked about, what did the angels see in the coming of the Lord? Then he talked about, what did the shepherds see? We're going to see something with the shepherds here, and I want to make one particular point. And there were shepherds living in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were terrified. Angels always terrify people. I mean, I can understand that. You know, we think of them being cute little females with wings, but when you read the Old Testament, they're scary. They're giant. They're scary. And if you go back and read in Daniel and Ezekiel, you can see what Gabriel looks like. And he's no little shrinking angel. And cherubims don't look like little babies with wings either. They're even scarier than the others. But, you know, thanks to the Italians, we've all of these little beautiful pictures in our mind of angels. But these are not ordinary shepherds, and these are not ordinary sheep. You see, in the evening, shepherds bank their sheep in an enclosure, and they sleep in front of the door so that if a wolf or anything gets in, they understand what's going to happen. And then the shepherd sleeps while the sheep are all in the fold. The fact that these sheep were living out in the fields tells you something very interesting about them, and that the shepherds were not asleep. They were out keeping watch over their flocks. This tells you two things. Also, the proximity tells you something else, but this tells you they were temple shepherds and they were temple sheep. They were not regular sheep. They were sheep being raised for Passover. So these shepherds were experts at raising temple unblemished sheep. And that's going to be important as we get into the story. So the angel appears to them and says, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, Savior has been born to you. Savior, Redeemer has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloth and lying in a manger." I've read these verses, and I think I mentioned last year, I've read these verses years. I read these on Sunday morning or on Christmas morning. But what is the sign for these shepherds? Remember, a sign is pointing to something different. So they're not going to go into Bethlehem and see a sign that says Savior to the left. They're not going to see that. They're going to go hunt for a baby, and they're going to find a baby in a manger wrapped in cloth. Swaddling cloth. And that's a sign to them. Anybody remember from last year what that's a sign, why that's a sign? Well, let me just remind you. Temple sheep were born to be sacrificed on Passover. That's their whole purpose in life. There was something called the Tower of the Flock, and I'm not going to get into that long discussion. The Tower of the Flock is the birthing room for sheep. And there was one of those in Shepherd's Field right next to Bethlehem. Not there any longer, but it was there. And it's mentioned several times in the Old Testament. When a sheep was about to deliver, they would take the ewe in there, and the senior shepherd would deliver the sheep, and they would look at the sheep, and if the sheep was perfect, they did to the sheep what they do to baby horses, especially thoroughbred horses when they're born. They take them and they lift them and they wrap their legs and they lay them in the manger, lay them in a place. And the reason for that is if they don't, their legs will thrash and they will damage themselves. They'll nick themselves up and they won't be perfect, unblemished sheep. So the sign is something they were familiar with. When they see a child wrapped in swaddling clothes, this tells them that this is the Passover lamb come to save the world. This is the Passover. This tells them this is not just a baby. The fact that he's wrapped that way is the sign that tells them this is the Messiah who's come and is being protected in the manger. And I think that's interesting. Luke doesn't make a big point of. But if you study the Old Testament, the scriptures that lead to this point very clearly that that's what the sign was. Otherwise, what is the sign? Baby? There's probably babies all over being born. I mean, I don't know. Babies happen all the time. But this was a particular baby in a manger, which is a feeding trough for animals, and wrapped in swaddling clothes, which is exactly what they did with the sheep. So, they're going to find this is a sign. Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appear with the angel. Heavenly hosts, I assume, are other angels. They come, it's like the heavenly choir, and they come and they praise God and say, glory to God in the highest heaven and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests. It's different translation in the King James, but peace to those who are going to believe, on whom his favor rests. When the angels had left them and gone back into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about. So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. Not ready for that yet. Lying in the manger. And we know from other verses, they go into the city. Now, this is night. So what do? Do they go into the city and they start banging on doors? Apparently so, because in the book of Luke, it tells us that they spread the word far and wide and told them what they had been told by the angels and what they had just seen. And it all came to pass just as the angels said it would. Remember that. That's probably not the precise wording, but that's pretty much what it says. So what we have begun to see now is a closure on the time of Messiah. I never follow my notes, so let me get over here. I don't know why I waste my time writing them. Okay, we have come now to the time. I'm going to spend a little more time on the birth of Christ, but I would tell you to go back and listen to the two lessons I did last year. And I'm going to send a link out. I'll send it after I copy this up on the website of these two lessons last week and this week, and the two from last year, because they spend more time on the physical birth and what led up to the birth. But this is a prophet's view of this coming. And so I'm trying to be true to what I'm trying to do now, which is lead you down a path of what the prophets saw before the Christ was born. So we're going to follow now a trail of Messiah's return, but some markers may be hidden. And they're hidden because it's not time for us to see them yet. It's time for us as we move on in time. You know, Revelation, not just the book, but Revelation happens during time. Things that are prophesied occur over a long period of time. And when they happen, two things come to pass. One of them is the accuracy of prophecy. I'm going to go back to that verse in Daniel that I didn't read before and finish it. The people of the ruler who will come and destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. There's little prophecies in here I want to point out. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1/7. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And at the temple, he will have an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. There's some interesting things to note in here. If you recall, let me move on to the next sign, because signpost number 7. Well, I didn't put a chart in for the Olivet Discourse, but I want to read a couple of verses for that. Olivet Discourse is Matthew 24 and 25. And let me just give you a couple of little observations about those two verses, those two chapters. The Passover meal has been eaten. Jesus, as he walks out, they're remarking about how beautiful the temple is. And he says, this will be torn down. I will rebuild this temple in 3 days. And they don't understand. He also talks about the end of time, the end of days. And so they get over in Gethsemane or and they on the Mount of Olives, and they sit down and they say, when will this happen? And he says, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen and what will be the sign of your coming? Again, sign and the end of the age. Jesus answered, watch that no one deceives you. So deception is one of the big signs. If we ever get to a session where we talk about the signs of his return, deception is a huge sign. Many will come in my name, claiming I am the Messiah, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Well, today we see wars and rumors of wars, and we've seen them ever since this time. They're endemic to society. But what Jesus says is that they're going to have to happen. But what they are is a sign, a beginning sign. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famines, earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. Again, another sign. Birth pains, as all of you ladies know, are pains that come when the child is being prepared to be born. And they come quicker and more painful the closer you are to the actual delivery. And so the same is true of the signs of the end times. They become more prevalent, they become bigger, they come closer and closer together. And one of the other signs is convergence. Many things begin to happen at once. And I think I've told you before, we're at the end age. The pastor's talked about this. These signs are all coming to pass. But one of the things about prophecy that you have to understand, if you're going to understand prophecy, is we don't see it all now. There's something called a mountain peak prophecy. I can look at this picture here. This is some beautiful mountain in Italy, by the way. You look out over the mountains, and you can see mountains, and you can see mountains behind them. You know, if you go to the Smokies, you see mountains, and then there's little hints of mountains off in the distance. But you don't see those mountains, but they're there. But the closer you get to the first mountain, the clearer the second mountains become. The further down this trail of Messiah we get, the clearer the second mountains are becoming to us. So there are peaks in front of peaks in prophecy. And we won't understand the second ones until we get to the first ones. And we're beginning to see a lot of first ones start. We can see a start of a road. We can see towns. But then they disappear. We don't know where they go. We don't know where the road goes. But if we're going to follow this trail, we need to follow the trail and let it take us where it takes us. But the journey always begins with the first step. And so this is a step of faith. Again, those on the highway are not on this small road. A lot of scenic things on this road. So Matthew 24, I kind of jumped the gun here. I got these two signs out of order, but you get the point. Olivet Discourse he talks about three things. He talks about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. That happened in 70 AD, by the way. Exact words. All the stones were thrown down. All of the gold was taken. If you've been to Israel and you look at the Temple Mount, you see stones all around the mount. This is where all of the stones were thrown. They're still there. And the gold that was in the between the bricks of the temple were all taken by the Romans, as well as the menorah and all the gold artifacts. They're still in Rome somewhere. They're down in the catacombs somewhere. Israel will get them back at some time, but they haven't actually fessed up to having them yet, but they do. I'm sure they do. So context is important here. So we see the end times signs. We see the end times timing as he begins to tell us some things. Now, why is this important? These two passages deal with the tribulation period. They do not deal with the rapture. They don't deal with the age we're in right now. They're spoken to the Jews. He hasn't gone home yet. He's still alive. He's still before the cross. So these are spoken for those that are going to be in the tribulation period. It's important when you read that, and that's why. Two purposes for the 7 years that we call the tribulation period. One is to fulfill Daniel's 70th week, which is the 70th week is the time of tribulation, 7 years, you know, 1 7-year period. It's two purposes. One is to redeem the Jews. That's the purpose of it, for them to come back. We see the two witnesses. We see the 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams who were on the earth. And it's for that purpose, for all that will come, especially Israel. There will be many tribulation saints during that period. But the other reason he comes is to fulfill Genesis 3:11, when he finally, or 3:15, when he finally destroys Satan, puts sin to death, puts Satan in the lake of fire, and final judgment of all the wicked. That comes at the end of time. So that's the purpose for what we see coming in 7 years. I've read that, but I got one thing I want to do with you before I leave today. I just added this last night. This comes out of the book of Job. And it is in Job 19, I believe, verses 25 through 27. You've heard this before. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him in my own eyes, I and not another. Now my heart yearns within me. I mean, I think that's a pretty good entrance to the point where all believers will either die a physical death or be raptured whenever the rapture comes. But when the rapture comes and we're united in body and spirit with the Lord, we will see him as he is. And Job, probably the first book written in the Old Testament, by the way, Job clearly understands that of God. And I think for us to know that our Redeemer lives and we will actually see him face to face is pretty powerful. And I just pray that we're ready. I've got to about 6 minutes, so bear with me. I've got one more thing. I have a backup here if I get to this point, and I'm going to read it because it's important. This was something called an Advent devotional. We probably all get these things during Christmas time. And this one comes from Devotionals Daily, and it's written out of a book called Streams in the Desert. And if you read that little article, it's short. I want to read it to you. There's a song in the air, there's a star in the sky. There's a mother's deep prayer and a baby's low cry. And the star rains as fire while the beautiful sing, for the manger of Bethlehem cradles a king. A number of years ago, a remarkable Christmas card was published by the title, If Christ Had Not Come. And it was based on our own Savior's words in John 15:22. The card pictured a minister falling asleep in his study on Christmas morning and dreaming of a world in which Jesus never came. Think about that as we come to this week. In his dream, he saw himself walking through his house. But as he looked, he saw no stockings hung on the chimney, no Christmas tree, no wreaths of holly, no Christ to comfort and gladden hearts or to save us. Then he walked into the street outside, and there were no church with its spire pointing to heaven. And when he came back, he set down his library, and he realized that every book about our Savior had disappeared. The minister dreamed that the doorbell rang. A messenger asked him to come visit a poor friend's dying mother. He reached her house, and as his friend sat and wept, he said, "I have something here that will comfort you." He opened his Bible to look for a familiar promise, but it ended with the book of Malachi. There was no gospel, no promise of hope, no promise of salvation. And all he could do was bow his head and weep with his friend and his mother in bitter despair. 2 days later, he stood beside her at the coffin and conducted a funeral service. But there was no message of comfort, no words of glorious resurrection, and no thought of a mansion awaiting her in heaven. There was only dust to dust and ashes to ashes, and one long eternal farewell. Finally, he realized that Christ had not come and burst into tears, weeping bitterly at his sorrowful gloom. And suddenly he awoke with a start, and a great shout of joy and praise burst from his lips as he heard the choir singing these words in his church nearby. "O come, all you faithful, joyful and triumphant. O come ye to Bethlehem. Come and behold him, born the King of angels. Come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. Let us be glad and rejoice today because he has come. And let us remember the proclamation of the angel. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse does go. May our hearts go out to the unconverted people of foreign lands who have no blessed Christmas day. Go and enjoy the choice food and sweet drinks and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord." Nehemiah 8:10. I think that's kind of an interesting verse because, you know, we are so accustomed to celebrating Christmas. We're so accustomed to all the trappings of Christianity. We never think about what it would be if our Bible ended with Malachi. We'd have the prophecies. We'd look forward to the coming, but he hadn't come. We'd be on the other side of the cross, you know, in a land where faith is important, but you have no rock solid belief in a Christ who came and died for us. And I think it's important. I think it's important for all of us as we come to Christmas, never lose sight of what a miracle this is. I mean, I've kind of showed you the prophecy side of it today, but I mean, the miracle side of it is here. I don't know what the pastor's going to talk about today, but I'm sure it's another sign. Maybe it's I don't know what this sign is today. He didn't tell me, so I don't know. I'm sure it will be wonderful, and I'm sure it will illuminate some aspect of Christmas we all need to hear. Any questions or comments?
I praise God for your future. This is as clear as I've ever heard.
Well, thank you. I was worried about this because, you know, normally we just tell the Christmas story, but this is a different way to look at it. But it's an important way because, you know, the Bible from cover to cover is God's revelation. It's not, we don't, you know, I hear the joke about people who give Bibles to new Christians that contain the New Testament and the Psalms. That's not the whole Bible. The whole Bible contains the Old Testament. If you read it, you will see the thread of Christ all the way through it. Our Redeemer is there from Genesis to Revelation, if we know where to look. And I'm glad I helped you find the pathway to there. So any other questions or comments? Do what? let me have a prayer and then we'll dismiss. Lord, we're just thankful for this time that we can come and study. And Lord, we're thankful for the perspective of these prophets. We always think about what we see when we look at Christmas and we read Luke chapter 1 and 2. But Lord, it's so much earlier than that. It's so profound and it's so telling that your story has been told throughout the ages. And if we've known where to look and we've paid attention, we can see the trail, the Christ thread all through the Old and New Testament. Lord, thank you for that. And thank you for giving us this time to walk through your word. Lord, I pray for the pastor. I pray for the sermon you've given him. I pray that you will just anoint him today in his preaching, and your Spirit will be in him, and he will preach what comes directly to our heart. Lord, I pray for all that we prayed for today, our country, our church, our leaders. Lord, I pray it all in the blessed and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all.
Thank you, Jim.
Thank you, Jim.
You are welcome.
Thank you, Jim.
Merry Christmas to everyone.
Merry Christmas.
Hey, Merry Christmas.
New Year.
I hope to see you all before next year.
Maybe so.
We certainly hope so.
The temple lambs, as it related to Christ, I hadn't heard that before like that. That was fascinating.
I appreciate it. I really
appreciate that.
Thank you.
I agree with Bob. That was the best overall presentation of Messiah, the forecast, everything.
The money will be back there on the table. Thank you. I appreciate it. Thank you all.
Thank you.